If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John. You know, there's one of the mistakes that I make, and I think a lot of preachers make, and maybe even Sunday school teachers make, we will throw out the book in which we'll be doing our study, and we forget sometimes there's people that doesn't know where that book's at in the Bible. And they're looking at you like, I don't know. And they'll not even try. They'll keep the book closed because they're embarrassed. And I don't want you to be embarrassed if you don't know where a particular text is. In fact, I'm going to help you this morning to know where that's at. When you open your Bible up to the New Testament, you have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament. The New Testament starts with the book of Matthew. There's four books we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. As you turn through Matthew, you get to Mark. You go through Mark, you get to Luke. As you get to Luke, you'll get to the book of John, where we're going to be at this morning. Once you get to John, flip over to the big, bold numbers, 1:8, 18. And where I'm going to tell you the verses, the little numbers underneath that are the verses in which we will be looking at this morning. So turn with me to John chapter 18. And I'll give you a few minutes to turn there. And when you get there, you're going to go down to verses 31 through 40. That's all we're going to do this morning, verses 31 through 40. And this year we've been doing a whole series, this theme of authentic Christ. And I've been saying this since first Sunday in January, that if we get who Jesus is wrong, then there is no salvation in that Jesus. We have to make sure that we know and we understand what God's Word says about the Christ. That He wasn't just a prophet, that He wasn't just a preacher, that He wasn't just a miracle worker, but that Jesus declared that He is God. Now, I know there's people out there that will say, we even have billboards up in our own town from a cult that says that Jesus is not God. Well, they're liars, and that's a message from Satan. Jesus very clearly said that He is God. He did it in many ways. Most of the time, He did it through the I Am statements. The same words God uttered to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, who should I say sent me? God spoke from the bush. You tell them that I am that I am sent you. So when Jesus showed up on the scene and He began to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the great shepherd. I am the gate. All these I am statements, we may not understand that, but I guarantee you the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day absolutely understood what He was saying. And let me remind us this morning, they did not kill our Lord because He performed miracles. They did not kill Him because of His teachings. They didn't even kill Him because He proclaimed to be Messiah. There had been many before that claimed to be Messiah. They didn't kill them. It wasn't for those reasons. They put our Lord and Savior to death because of His proclamation that He is God. So for anybody to say Jesus never said that He was God, then you have to ask the question, then why did they kill Him? He made it very absolute clear. We got to understand that there's no other name under heaven which man may be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ. You're not going to get saved by the name of Buddha. You're not going to get saved by the name of Muhammad. You're not going to get the name. You're not even going to get saved under the name of Donald Trump. You're going to get saved by one name and one name only: Jesus. And if we get that wrong, there's no salvation. So that's, the battle is real. The battle is very real for the truth about who Jesus is. Now, last week we saw the arrest of our Lord. And this morning we're going to fast forward past all the mock trials the religious leaders put on. We're going to kind of not look at the of Jesus going to Herod Antipas. And what we're going to see in John's account of Jesus now standing before Pontius Pilate, being accused of insurrection by declaring himself a king. And so in this text this morning, we're going to look at two major topics. And it's the topics that's the title of my message today, Kingdoms and Truth. One is about kingdoms and the other is about truth. Now truth, some would say, is very subjective. You have your truth, I have my truth. I'm going to here to tell you today there is only one truth. And if we don't get that truth right, we're in a world of hurt. I was reading about a freshman in high school that decided he was going to go out for track. He had no athletic ability. And his father, though, had been a good miler in his day. That's like four times around that track, just for if you don't know. And so in his first race, it was just two boys running. It was him, this freshman, and he ran against the school's best one-mile runner. As you can imagine, he was beaten pretty bad. Now, young man didn't want to disappoint his father. The boy wrote home as follows: "You will be happy to know that I ran against Bill Williams, the best miler in school. He came in next to last, and I came in second." Some of you are going, you'll figure, just wait, it'll come to you. We try to figure out truth and try to make it subjective. We see it in all of our world. Nobody, here's the problem with truth. Truth can hurt. We don't want truth told to us because sometimes truth brings out things that we don't want to talk about, we don't even want to think about. Can I suggest that that's the reason why many people don't like to go to church? Because hopefully somewhere in a church service, truth is going to be spoken and somebody is going to be walking out with their toes hurting. Now, some of you come to church for that very reason. I've been told many times, I like coming here because you stomp on toes. Now, in my defense, may I say it's not me that's stomping on toes, that it's the Holy Spirit. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So we find ourselves with our Savior before Pilate this morning in verse 31 and 32. So Pilate said to them, talking to the religious leaders, the Jews, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying but what kind of death he was about to die. Now in this trial, at least at the beginning, we see Pilate standing his ground. Well, or at least trying to wiggle his way out of having to make a decision. Because it's a very precarious situation that he finds himself. He knows deep down there's no fault that he finds in Jesus, and later we'll even see him say that. I don't see anything worthy of death. Deep down, Pilate knows that's true. He also understands why Jesus is there. He understands that jealousy is at play. He understands that there is a great hatred towards Jesus. Pilate, not wanting to get entangled in all this, tries to pawn it back off on them and say, "Listen, if you want him dead, deal with it yourself. I really don't want any part of that." See, the command to take Jesus and do with him as they will would have worked, but the Jews counter with an excuse of their inability to perform capital punishment. Now, some of us would go, "Is that true?" And I would say, no, that's not true. They had no problem stoning Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They were going to stone the woman they caught in adultery right in front of the Lord, if you remember. See, they had no problem except this. The ones that they killed, normally nobody really cares about. Them killing Jesus, people were going to care. Understand, Jesus had a great following. He had thousands that had been following him throughout his ministry. Many had touched and healed. Hundreds and hundreds he has fed. They heard his teachings. They knew there was something special about this man. The religious leaders knew that if they tried to kill Jesus, riot would break out. They'd have a lot of trouble on their hands. They also knew that if a riot broke out, the Romans would come down on them like ugly on a mud fence. It was going to be bad. The religious rulers, the leaders, were afraid Rome would take their power from them. But they also knew they needed to get rid of Jesus. You want to talk about stomping on some toes? Read the part of the woes that Jesus gives the Pharisees when he calls them a bunch of whitewashed tombs. Oh, you look clean on the outside. You got the look, but inside you're like dead bones. That's just one of them. When it came to the religious, Jesus pulled no punches. He made it very clear that God was not pleased with them. So that's one of the reasons why they wanted to get Jesus killed and have the Romans do it. But the other truth, and deeper and more importantly, is this: that it was prophesied that crucifixion was going to be the tool in which our Lord was going to die. This was going to be done to fulfill prophecy. Not only that he would be crucified, but that he would be killed at the hands of the Gentiles. He tells us this in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Jesus prophesied about that. He prophesied even about the tool in which he would be executed. And I'm not going to go through all those verses, but I'll tell you where you can find them. You see them in John 3:14, John 8:28, and John 12:32. But it even goes further back than that. I'm gonna show you something. Many of you probably know this, but for some of you that don't, I'm going to read something to you that's going to blow your mind. That the death of Jesus is prophesied by King David in the book of Psalms, chapter 22, verses 6 through 18. And this I am going to read to you. David writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, if you listened to that clearly, you heard almost everything that took place at our Lord's crucifixion. He talks about dogs surrounding him. That was a term used for the Gentiles, the dogs. He talks about them sneering at him and saying, you know, God takes favor on you, then come down off that cross. And why are you even up there in the first place if you're of God? See, all of everything that David prophesied in this psalm came to truth the day our Lord was crucified. So none of what is about to happen to Jesus is by accident, nor is it something that's taking our Lord by surprise. Everything that happens is according to His plan and by His design. Now, verse 33 and 35 of John 18 goes on to say, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? I think that's a great question. What have you done? How did you get here? See, the Jews needed a charge that was going to catch the Romans' attention. Going to them and saying, well, he's blasphemed God. The Romans could care less about any of that. Oh, well, he claimed that, you know, he raised people from the dead. The Romans don't care about that. They didn't care anything about Jewish religion. In fact, they didn't even like the Jews. That's why Pilate said, take care of him yourself. I don't care. What the Jews needed was a charge that would get the Romans' attention. That charge they knew would get their attention was insurrection. Jesus proclaimed to be a king. And if he's proclaiming to be a king, then he's not with Rome. He must be against Rome. And if he's against Rome, he's going to cause problems for Rome. And if he's going to cause problems for Rome, then you, Pilate, have the opportunity to take care of this problem. See, insurrection caught Pilate's attention. We see this in Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nations and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, of course, all of this was a lie. Jesus never forbade them to pay taxes to Rome. In fact, if you remember, what did Jesus tell them? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. He never said don't pay taxes. But they lied and they twisted the truth. Boy, I'm glad our politicians don't do that today. You know what? This brings us to Pilate's question. And the way Pilate phrases the question, are you king of the Jews? Is really a question to see how the Lord is going to plead to the charges that were thrown at him. Is he going to say, yes, I am a king and plead guilty? Or is he going to say, no, I'm not a king and plead innocent to this charge? What Pilate was trying to figure out was, is Jesus really a threat to the Roman Empire? Now in verse 34, we see Jesus wanting clarification on the question, because he's not going to lie. God is not going to lie. He can't lie, so he's got to tell the truth. And so he wants clarification of the question. And so Jesus asks, does this question come from you, Pilate? Or is it because somebody else is saying it? Jesus was not some military or even a political king. But he also could not deny the fact that he was Messiah. That in truth, he was Israel's true king. Spiritually and physically. When we look at some of the Gospels, we see the lineage of Jesus Christ. And there's a reason that's in our Bibles. It's so that you can trace that back to where Jesus came from, Mary, his birth mother, but also his adopted father, Joseph, were both in the lineage of King David. Now, if Rome was not in rule over Israel, Jesus would absolutely be in the line of kingship of Israel. But that's not what he's here for that day. He's not there to raise up a rebellion, but he is king. Verse 35, we see Pilate's disdain for the Jewish people and frustration with the case now that lies before him. When he says, I'm not a Jew, am I? We don't get the emphasis by reading it in the word, but we know the Romans didn't like the Jews, and for someone to even imply that a Roman was Jewish did not sit well with them. And Pilate's reply is, I'm not a Jew, am I? Well, why are you even asking me about this? See, Pilate understood that he was in what we would call a lose-lose situation. He's in a lose-lose situation. I mean, deep down, he knows he should release Jesus. But if he does that, he's going to have all these religious leaders raise a stink. That, in fact, we know later in the trial, they tell Pilate, listen, if you let him go, then you're no friend of Caesar's. There's a reason why Pilate's in Israel to begin with. Israel was the armpit of the Roman Empire. And if you were on the skids, on the DL, in the leadership of Rome, that's where you ended up. Y'all have worked in those places where you knew there was a department you didn't want to end up, whether it was a supervisor or a worker. Either you were low on the totem pole in seniority, or management just didn't like you and they wanted to see you quit, so they would put you in these positions. We've all been there. We know what they are. Sometimes they send you to Texas. Pilate was there because he was not in good favor. And if one more thing happened, it's hard telling what would happen to him. So he's in a lose-lose situation. He's got to appease these crazy Jewish leaders. But deep down, he also knows Jesus is not guilty of anything. It's a great struggle. Pilate goes on to let Jesus know that his own nation had turned against him. And that he's just repeating the charges that were brought against him. So Pilate asks the question, what have you done? I mean, what have you really done to tick these people off? Because he's still confused what Jesus is even standing before him. Now here's where we get to the first point of kingdoms. Verse 36 and 37, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to them, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now it's here Jesus is making a great point that if he was an earthly king, they wouldn't have allowed him to be arrested to begin with. There would have been fights, there would have been riots, there would have been war that would have taken place. If you remember, right, Peter tried that. Took out the sword and hacked off poor Malchus's ear, who probably didn't even want to be there to begin with. And we know that Jesus' kingdom is not earthly, but it's spiritual. We also know that even, at least today, in this day, he didn't come to put down an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. But I wanted you to understand that even today, his kingdom is active and alive. And you may ask me, well, how is Jesus' kingdom alive and active? Through us, the church. We have the Spirit of the living God that dwells inside us. Jesus' kingdom is alive and well because the church is alive and well. We are the kingdom of God. That's an awesome thing. And sadly, we don't act like that many times. And we also understand that one day, our Lord, our Savior, is going to return to this earth, and he will set up a physical kingdom, and he will reign on this earth. But it's not today. In this day, however, Jesus had no desire to be a threat to Israel or to Rome's national or military identity. The kingdom Jesus was there to create was to be in the heart of man. That's what he was there for. We must also recognize that Jesus' kingdom is beyond man's imagination and our understanding. Jesus answers Pilate's question clearly that he is a king, but his realm is not of this earth. 1 Timothy 6:13 reminds us, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What was that good confession? That he was there to set up a spiritual kingdom and to declare the truth. Somewhere, just like today, back then, the truth of who God was and his purpose had got skewed and was misrepresented. Throughout the nation and throughout the world, Jesus came for two reasons: to clarify who God was and to save the world from their sins. That God was not this malevolent being that would get mad at humanity and get his magnifying glass out and fry us, but that there was a God that loved us, that was willing to die for us, that created us that we would have relationship with him. That's the truth in which Jesus came to declare. But he also came to save us from our sin, to redeem us. The Bible says that the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is not, nor will he ever be crowned by human hands. Sure, the Lord explains his purpose for coming into the world. Sure, he was born like any other man, but he didn't come from an earthly realm. Now, what's really cool about Jesus' statement is that he is clearly speaking of his preexistence and his incarnation as the Son of God. Jesus' purpose, as I said earlier, was to testify to the truth of God and man, about our relationship with Him, what that should look like, the truth of what sin does to that relationship. Jesus spoke a lot about judgment. We don't like to talk about that in church today. We're more worried about putting fannies in the seats instead of speaking the truth that there's a judgment that's going to come to those who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about that. I shared at the funeral or celebration of life last night or yesterday afternoon that Jesus spoke more about hell than He ever did heaven. Jesus also spoke about holiness, love, and eternal life, the truth of all of it. 1 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything, not just some of the things, but everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So like I said earlier when we went to prayer time, everything we need is here in the book. You want saved? God will tell you how to be saved. You want to live a godly life? He'll show you in His book how to live a godly life. You want to be a good Christian? He'll explain that to you in His book. You want to be a good parent? He'll explain that to you in His book. You want to be a good spouse? He'll explain that to you in the book. You want to be a good child and be obedient to your parents? Guess what? He'll even tell you that. Everything we need in life is given to us through the Word of God. Now, what we do with this truth determines our eternal destination. I wonder in my head, in my heart, how many times people will go to church and sit and listen and every service hear the gospel message that we're all sinners in need of salvation. That Jesus died to give us that. That all we have to do is receive this gift that has been paid for us. And how to do that. And then how many times they turn around and walk out the door unchanged. They're the same they were leaving as they are when they came in. Or they are leaving as they were when they came in. I wonder how many times that happens. As we hear the truth, we know what the truth is. And it's here, but we never allowed it to get here. Into our very recesses of who we are. And we are now closer to God when we leave than we were when we walked in the door. And something has to happen in us. There has to be this brokenness where we recognize that we're a bunch of lost, broken sinners heading to hell. But praise God, Jesus stepped into our lives and said, if you'll just allow me to save you, that doesn't have to be the truth. You can go to heaven. God doesn't force anybody to go to heaven. And He doesn't force anybody to go to hell. He gives us the choice to choose and decide what path we want to take. Someday we're all going to stand before the judgment throne of God and give an account for our lives. And for those of us who choose not to accept Jesus, there won't be any excuses. Well, I just didn't think. And the Lord's going to say, no, you didn't think. But you heard. And you made a choice to ignore the truth. Truth determines our eternal destination. Verse 38, Pilate said to Him, what is truth? And when He had said this, He went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in Him. Pilate asks the greatest question man could ever ask. What is truth? And the bottom line is this, is that without God there can be no absolutes. That's why you can turn on 15 different news channels and get 15 different reports about the same thing. It's because to the lost, truth is subjective. Truth is what we want it to be to fit our life, to fit the direction we want to go, to manipulate a situation we want to happen. But Pilate asks the question, what is truth? And I think we ask that question many times watching the news or reading the newspaper. See, this is the difference between someone who is lost and one who's saved. Again, when truth becomes subjective, it becomes a personal preference. Jeremiah 2:13 tells us of this. Israel have struggled with that since their creation. Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's what subjective truth is. It's making this cistern that we want to put into it, but God says the problem is that cistern is broken and it can hold nothing. And when you're talking about a people that live in the desert, water is everything. Water is life. And when you place your hope in what you believe is to be true and ignore God, what you believe in doesn't hold water. And you find yourself dying. Cast away from God. Broken cisterns. Remember, Jesus prayed in the garden that we would be sanctified in truth. And what is the truth? It's God's Word. Every bit of it. I can't say that enough. We've been given everything we need to live by in this book. It's God's very word to all of man so that we could find Him, hear Him, and live for Him. And there's no room for opinions in that. Truth, hear me, truth is not based upon our emotions. I know we make a lot of decisions based on emotion, but that's not truth. I ask many times in counseling, when people are upset, but what's the truth? But what? I know that's how you feel. Well, I think this or I feel that. Okay, I understand. But what's the truth? Counsel guys that are in a spout amongst each other. Well, I think they did that to me on purpose. After everything I've done for them. I've been there for them, and they've done this, this, and this to me. Okay, I know you're emotional, but is that really the truth? Do you really think they would purposefully hurt you? And they have to stop and go, no, probably not. Okay, so let's back up. See, truth fixes everything. It's painful. It can be harsh. It can take us places we really don't want to go. But I tell you this, I'd rather live in truth and go where truth takes me than where my own emotions and my own subjective ideas would take me. So I close with verse 39 and 40. Pilate says, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you King of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The question of who is really responsible for the death of Christ is debated often. Was it the Romans? Pilate had the chance to release him, didn't he? But he chose not to. He chose to buckle under the pressure. Or do we blame the Jews, the one that instigated his arrest, his trials, and the ones that handed him over to Pilate to begin with? And I stand before you today with this proclamation that Jesus is not a victim of either Rome or the Jews. John 10, 17 and 18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." Listen to what he says in verse 18. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So we need to understand, if we don't get anything out of the sermon, the message today, get this. The Jews did not kill Jesus. Rome did not kill Jesus. Jesus sacrificed himself. He gave his life. Do you think that man can take the life of God? Do you think man has any power over Jesus Christ? No, absolutely not. As the song says, at any time he could have called 10,000 angels. And I believe that to be true. Jesus freely, lovingly laid down his life. In fact, on the cross, he says he gave up his spirit. He allowed himself to die. He could have came off that cross, but on that cross, he saw you and he saw me and he saw the whole world that was dying and lost and going to hell. And Jesus said, "I am the only way this is ever going to work." And he sacrificially laid down his life for us. He did this to fulfill the will of the Father and to give every single one of us the opportunity to receive eternal life through his sacrifice.